verse-by-verse study of the book of 1 Corinthians as we resume where we left off last time in examining the carnal Christian and the problem of license. So let me invite you to open your Bibles with me to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. We live in a sex-crazed world and country in which sexual sin and disease have reached epidemic proportions. It's worth noting and repeating that some 65 million people are currently living with incurably sexual transmitted diseases. 65 million. Some 15 million people become infected, 19 million people become infected by an STD each year. Over half are in the 15 to 24 year old bracket. Some 7 million people of the 15 million infected contract a lifelong infection. Some 96 million people are infected with an incurable sexual transmitted disease in the United States. In other words, 1 in 3 people have an incurably sexually transmitted disease. Now, that is a problem. But in addition to that, I found online today a little poll that's been taken regarding faithfulness in your marriage. Have you ever cheated on someone? 41% said yes, 59% said no. Have you ever been cheated on? 68% said yes, 32% said no. Husbands who admit to cheating on a spouse reported in Men's Health, Best Life, just 1 in 20. And now I would take it that that's 20 who cheated, 1 that admitted. Wives who admit and cheat on a spouse, 1 in 22. Reported in Oprah magazine, some 15%. Number of guys who take off their wedding rings when they go out without their wives, 1 in 3. Percentage of cheating men who get caught, 80%. Men aren't good at hiding stuff. Just like your boys at home, you know how it is. Percentage of couples who preserve their marriage after an affair, 64%. Of those couples who remain married despite an affair, what percentage later describe the marriage as unhappy or empty? 78%. Now, in addition to those problems, what about the problem of premarital sex that is rampant in our society? What about the problem of homosexuality? What about the plaguing problem of pornography? And by the way, believers are not exempt from these sins today, nor were they exempt from these sexual sins in the first century. And that is why we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, these things. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Food's for the stomach, and the stomach's for food. But God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God both raised up the Lord and will also raise us up by His power. Do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. Or do you not know that he who is joined to a harlot is one body with her? For the two, he says, shall become one flesh. But he who is joined to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee sexual immorality. Every sin that a man does is outside the body, but he who commits sexual immorality sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God? And you are not your own, for you were bought at a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. Now, as we look at this passage of Scripture tonight in this series on the carnal Christian, the principle we want to underscore is that the carnal Christian fails to live consistent with his position and possessions in Christ. His position and possessions in Christ. And we need to realize that as believers, if you know Christ as your Savior, if you've been born again by the grace of God, that you have a wonderful position in Christ, and you have wonderful possessions in Christ, and you have wonderful power available to you in Christ, so that you are to walk distinctly different than the unsaved person around you. Now, as I think of this passage of Scripture and the flow of thought, we're reminded again of God's grace approach to Christian living. You see, Paul has been addressing the carnal Christian throughout these chapters. And in doing so, at the beginning of chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, he talked about how some of the believers at the Corinthian church were involved in actually going to law and suing other believers. And what a terrible testimony and failure that was in their life. To go to unbelievers, those who are headed for hell, those who ultimately end up in the lake of fire, those who do not know Christ, those who have never trusted in the Savior. And you go and you try to settle your issues before them. And he says in verse 9, "Do you not know that the unrighteous, the unsaved," in this context, which we saw last Wednesday night, "will not inherit the kingdom of God?" In other words, why would you go to them? They are unrighteous. They are unsaved. "Do not be deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor homosexuals, nor sodomites, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners will inherit the kingdom of God." And we pointed out last week that this passage is not saying if you've ever committed those sins, you can't go to heaven. Otherwise, no one's going. We also noted it's not saying if these are a pattern of sin in your life, it's proof that you're not saved. That's not what it's saying either. What it is saying is that when a person does not know Jesus Christ, they are still in their sins, for they are in Adam. The Bible says that is their identity, their position. And in Adam all die. And in Adam, people are slaves to sin, the sin nature. They are slaves to the world. They are slaves to Satan. They are condemned. They are aimless. They are unhappy as far as unsatisfied. Something's missing in their life. And in doing so, they normally have a merit approach to life in the sense that they think in terms that they will get what they deserve and that there's no free lunch. And therefore, oftentimes religion captures the guilt they sense of their sin in order to encourage them down a path in which they will seek to gain the approbation and approval of God by their own religious rituals and works. They are in Adam. They are called here unrighteous. And being unrighteous, God sees them in light of their sin pattern. And several sexual sins are mentioned in this, among other sins, in this list of sins. Now, the good news is found in verse 11. "And such were some of you. But you were washed, and you were sanctified, and you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of our God." You see, what made the difference was the gospel. That these Corinthians, living in this very sensual city, known for its sexual morality, heard the message of the cross, 1 Corinthians 1 says. 1 Corinthians 2, Paul says, I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. For you see, on that cross, God made a payment through Christ for all of our sins. That satisfied a holy God whose penalty for sin was death. The good news is that Christ took that penalty and that He died for our sins, past, present, and future. And on the cross, He cried out, it is finished, having paid for it completely. And as a result, He offers to all salvation now by His grace. Unearned, unmerited, undeserved, free and forever because of what Christ has done. And in a moment, an individual puts their faith in Jesus Christ and trust Him and Him alone, who died for his sins and rose again to get him to heaven. At that moment, the Spirit of God takes them, identifies them with Christ, and now they are in Christ. Their destiny is forever changed from a hell they deserve to a heaven they don't. They are called in verse 11, and such were some of you, but you were washed. They're now washed from what? Their sins. Through the blood of Christ. You were sanctified. Positionally here. Set apart unto God now. Instead of a slave to sin, the world and Satan. And they were justified. Declared righteous before God. Why? Because of something they didn't know? Is it because something the church didn't know? Is it because of something a ritual didn't know? It's because of what Christ has done. And as a result of being declared righteous before God, they not only have a new position in Christ, but they have new possessions in Christ. In fact, one of the wonderful possessions they have is the Holy Spirit, who seals them until the day of redemption and has baptized them into the body of Christ, in which He now indwells them permanently, marking them off as a child of God and one that belongs to the Lord. And Paul's going to mention that in this passage. And they have many other possessions as well. And now the Bible, which was in many ways a closed book to them before they were saved, as the natural man does not understand the things of the Spirit of God, that Bible now can begin to make sense to them through the teaching ministry of the Holy Spirit in their life, as the Lord wants to show them who they now are in Christ. Now, this does not mean they still don't have a sin nature, which they do. But by virtue of their destiny changing, by virtue of a different position, by virtue of these various possessions they now have in Christ, they can now walk in newness of life. They can know, I am accepted in Christ. I don't have to perform for that. You see, because that's our natural tendency. You know, if I only try hard enough, repent enough, do enough, give enough, then maybe I'll be accepted by God. And you know, so often the world reinforces that in so many ways. Families reinforce that in so many ways. Marriages reinforce that in so many ways. So that we fail to understand this wonderful truth of grace. And grace is wonderful. It's God's riches at Christ's expense. It's God accepting us in the Beloved on the basis of what Christ has done for us. And to know that we are forever loved and forever accepted and forever forgiven. It's so liberating and causes such gratitude that the believers should think in terms of now wanting to live for Him who died for them, not because they have to, but because they want to. That's what grace is all about. Now, as Paul seeks to approach this problem of sexual immorality at Corinth, verses 9 through 11 act as the hinge to get to that passage. For he's addressed in chapter 5 the problem of sexual morality in the church by way of ongoing unrepentant incest that was occurring that demanded church discipline. And not only that sin, but other sins that were mentioned in chapter 5 and verse 12. And now here in chapter 6 and verse 12, he shifts again to make some closure to this section and to kind of summarize and cap off this issue of sexual morality. For you see, what appears to be sprinkled throughout this passage is a bunch of human viewpoint slogans or sayings from Corinth. Things that Paul was aware of, that the Corinthians knew and were familiar with. Things that were out of balance, but had maybe some truth to them. Like verse 12. All things are lawful for me. It's very likely a little saying in Corinth that were filled with licentious thinking. All things are lawful. All things are permissible. In other words, anything goes. That's how we would say it in our world. And by the way, it's not only mentioned once, it's mentioned twice in the verse. All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. It's repeated again in chapter 10. All things are lawful for me. See, there's a little jingle there in Corinth. All things are lawful. Anything goes. Because you see, it's very likely there was a form of Gnosticism there in which Gnosticism believed that the body was inconsequential. What was important was the soul and the spirit. And the body really didn't matter. Nothing done in the body really matters. Therefore, anything may be done. The body is perishable. Therefore, its acts are insignificant. So if you want to indulge in gluttony, go ahead. If you want to indulge in sex, let her rip. That was the thinking of Corinth. All things are lawful. In fact, here's another little jingle, it appears, verse 13. Food's for the stomach and the stomach's for food. In fact, the Corinthians took it a step further and said, the body's for sex and sex is for the body, and therefore, it doesn't matter who you really have it with. Now, what we can learn from this is that we all carry over human viewpoint from our pre-salvation days, which doesn't immediately disappear. In addition to that, we hear the world's perspective in our daily walk, and we must discern and reject what is false. You see, as we think of you, the believer, again, your body, the external you, which we're going to talk about a lot tonight. We know there's an internal you, the soul, where your personality resides with mentality, emotion, volition, and conscience. There's also your human spirit, not the Holy Spirit, the human spirit, that gives you a sense that God exists, but doesn't give you any relationship with Him. And we know before we were saved, the sin nature had us in bondage. And that the world system and its wrong thinking appealed to our sin nature, and that the god of this world system is none other than Satan himself. And by the way, when you get saved, the sin nature doesn't go away, the world doesn't go away, and Satan doesn't go away. That's why you're still in a spiritual battle. That's what at times you fail. That's what at times you get defiled. That's why at times you pick up human viewpoint baggage. You just hear things. And that's why you must be careful what you listen to, and you must be careful what you expose your minds to. You know, we tell our kids that, oh, be careful, little ears, what you hear. And then they watch parents say, oh, what are they listening to? What are your kids exposed to? What are you exposing your mind to? We know by virtue of, again, our new position in Christ, the wonderful truth of grace and salvation through Him, that at the moment we put our faith in Christ and His finished work, we became a new creation in Christ. The human spirit is made alive. We were born again. We were given a new nature that gives us desires for God we never had before. We were indwelt by the Holy Spirit who seeks to now glorify Jesus Christ in our life. The sin nature's right to rule in our life was broken through the cross and our identification with Christ. So we are told in the Bible now to reckon ourselves dead to the sin nature and alive to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And now, in light of that, to yield ourselves to the Lord and learn to walk by faith so that we can obey the Lord in our life. But please note, obedience is here. It's not up front. It's the outflow of a walk with the Lord. For you see, we're not only given the Holy Spirit, but now the Word of God is designed to be taught us by the Spirit to feed our soul with principles and promises and truths so that we would grow not into grace, but grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And in doing so, we understand more God's unconditional love for us. We understand our position in Christ. We understand our possessions in Christ. We understand our privileges in Christ. Like the privilege of going before the throne of grace in prayer. The privilege of enjoying the faith-rest life. And so forth. But keep in mind, we've got still human viewpoints stuck in there. And then on top of it, we've got the world feeding it to us. And some people just openly eat it up on top of it. So what are some examples of human viewpoint, you know? Well, they're all over the place. You know, the Nike approach, just do it, you know, just do it. And if you aren't careful, you can fall into that kind of rut as a believer, just do it. Well, anything you do out of your flesh is unacceptable to the Lord. It's only when it's done with yielded dependence on the Lord and produced of the Holy Spirit that it's divine, good, and honoring to Him. So it's more than just do it. On the other hand, sometimes you can't get believers off the dime to do anything, and they know the truth, and now they need to respond to the Lord and just do it then at that point. In other words, apply that truth in their life. Well, here's another one. How about everybody's doing it, you know? We rationalize sometimes our behavior by looking at others while everybody's doing it. And God would qualify that and say, you're not everybody, you're my child. You're my blood-bought son. You are redeemed. You are washed. You're sanctified. You're justified. You're indwelt by the Spirit. You're not everybody. And my plan and purpose for you is different. And so we pick up these human viewpoint slogans, or we know them, and so do these believers at Corinth, and that's why Paul takes them and says, now let's qualify some of that. Let's clarify some of that, or let's reject some of that. Now in verse 12, he says, all things are lawful for me. There's truth, some truth to that, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Now when he's talking about being lawful, he's talking about liberty. And we know that as a believer, we have Christian liberty. What is it and what is it not? Christian liberty is the freedom that every believer has positionally in Christ from the tyranny of the law, the bondage of the sin nature, and the enslavement of Satan because of their identity with the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You see, the Bible is clear, Galatians 2:20, I have been crucified with Christ. And you see, sin has no claim on a dead man. The law has no claim on a dead man. The world has no claim on a dead man. And you see, I've been crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. I'm a new creation in Him. And yet, it's not I, the old I, who's living, but it's Christ now who gives me the power that lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. Now that is liberty. Because of my identity with Jesus Christ. You see, have you ever heard this? Here's a human viewpoint saying that's out there. Once a drunk, always a drunk. Is that true? The answer is no, that's not true. When you become a new creation in Christ, you've been washed, you've been sanctified, you've been justified. Now you are a believer in Christ who may have a drinking problem, which God wants to give you victory over. And that's why Christian liberty allows the believer under grace to know they are accepted in Christ apart from their own efforts and works, and to walk in newness of life apart from religious traditions, legalistic tabooisms, mystical experiences, or worldly standards to impress God or man. And I say that because those are all traps that we can fall into. We can fall into religious traditions that really don't line up with the Word of God. We can fall into legalistic tabooisms and think, I'm spiritual because I don't do this and this and this, which may not even be sin in themselves. Or mystical experiences. I must be spiritual because, man, I spoke in tongues the other night. Kind of thing. As tongues I don't believe are even for today. And furthermore, even in the early church, not everyone spoke in tongues. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians 12 through 14, he has to correct that whole issue of tongues because it was so misused and it was being pumped out by the flesh. And also worldly standards. And when you aren't walking in your liberty in Christ, you will desperately be trying to impress somebody else. Instead of just relax, say, I don't have to impress the Lord. I'm accepted in the Lord. I'm accepted because of what He's done. And I'm just resting in that and enjoying that and living in light of that. You know, one real trap is always trying to impress other people. And if you ever noticed, it is a form of bondage that can paralyze you in your life. But you know, when you're learning to live by grace, you learn to do whatever you do as unto the Lord and not unto men. Seeking to just honor Him with what you're doing. Please Him out of gratitude for what He's done. Now, Christian liberty is not freedom to do what you want, but what God wants. It's not, oh, I'm free, free from the law, happy conditions, sin as you please, for there is remission. It's not that. It's not to say, well, I'm free in Christ, now I can just do whatever I want. No, I'm free in Christ so I can now fulfill the reason for which I have been created and now redeemed to please Him, to honor Him, to serve Him. You see, Christian liberty is not the freedom to violate biblical principles, but freedom to see them fulfilled by God's power in your life. You know, I've used the illustration before. It's like a train on the tracks. When a train is moving on the tracks the way it was intended to, it is free to fulfill its purpose. But if the train says, I want to do my own thing, I want off the tracks, and it jumps the tracks, guess what? Stops completely. And isn't free at all. Now it's in bondage because it decided to do its own thing. You see, Christian liberty is not escape from service to the Lord, but renders to the Lord heartfelt devotion out of gratitude for His love. Paul says it so well in Galatians 5:13. Use not your liberty for an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another. And that's why Christian liberty is not escape from submission to properly delegated human authority, but does so as unto the Lord and not unto men. Christian liberty doesn't mean I submit to no one. No, that's how we come naturally. It doesn't take the Holy Spirit to be independent. In fact, when Satan sold Adam and Eve on the lie, you shall be as gods, the essence of that lie was you can be independent, for the only independent being in the universe is God. Everyone else is dependent in some way. Though we like to think we are independent, and we like to act independently. And so when he says in verse 12, all things are lawful for me, is there truth to Christian liberty as a believer? Yes, but let's qualify this. All things are not helpful. All things are not helpful. Verse 12 goes on, all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. You know, when legalistic believers begin to understand their freedom in Christ, sometimes they go from one ditch, namely legalism, into another ditch, namely license. And they really lose sight of what liberty is all about. You know, I was told a real-life story from the person who was involved in this a few years ago, in which a believer who had been in a very legalistic church, in a legalistic situation, and had just chafed under it, and they, you know, just didn't enjoy the Lord. Their life was not filled with love and joy and peace. They knew little of walking with the Lord, and they were just tired of it all. And as a result, them and some other believers got together and went down to an Irish pub in Minneapolis and ordered a beer. It was like they're coming of age, you know. I'm going to enjoy my liberty. I'm going to go have an Irish beer, you know. And while that's not illegitimate in itself, because drunkenness is sin, drinking isn't, is the purpose of Christian liberty so you can go to an Irish pub and drink? Is that the objective? Well, no. I don't know if they'd continue to do that or not. I don't know. But you see, there are two principles that govern the use of your Christian liberty. The first question or principle is it profitable for me spiritually or in helping others? Is it profitable for me spiritually or in helping others? Isn't that what verse 12 says? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. The Greek word means profitable, beneficial, advantageous. For example, in your Christian liberty, you had the liberty to stay up all night last night if you wanted to. Okay? There's nothing in the Bible that says you have to sleep. You might say, show me the verse. I don't have to go to bed, you know. So, okay, you stayed up all night. Okay. No, all things were lawful, but all things are not advantageous. That means you're going to sleep through this message unless I yell a lot. You know. You're not going to get out of it what you could. You see, as a believer under grace, you're going to have to think. See, under legalism, you don't have to think. Just tell me what to do. And there are some believers who they just have this legalistic code of ethics and they think they're spiritual because they're staying on that road of, but they don't think. They're not interacting with the Lord or His Word or relating to Him through the day, really. They're just doing the right thing and therefore they think they're spiritual and the Lord says, you're missing the boat. I'm not looking for a performance. I'm looking for a relationship. Is it profitable to me spiritually? And I would go beyond that. Is it profitable for serving or helping others? In fact, look at chapter 9 with me, 1 Corinthians here. And I want you to see Paul using his liberty towards the unsaved. Verse 19, For though I am free from all men, I have made myself a servant to all, that I might win the more. And to the Jews, I became as a Jew. Notice the flexibility in the use of his liberty. That I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those who are without law. In other words, the Gentiles, as without law, and let me qualify this for a minute, unless someone misunderstands, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ. That I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I may win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. You see, Paul used the liberty he had in Christ to, when he hang out with the Jews, to flex in that direction, not to compromise doctrinally, but he flexed with the Jews. Oh, the Jews were hung up with this, then I'll be careful there. I don't want to offend them. I want to lead them to Christ. He was with the Gentiles, he was flexing over this way. He was with the weak, he was flexing over that way. And you know, that's one of the nice things about grace. You see, legalistic people are always uptight, up, you know, bent out of shape usually. They can't relax. As I've said before, grace allows you to let your hair down even when you don't have any. I mean, it just allows you to relax. And to be able to walk with the Lord, you get put in a different situation. For example, you know, sometimes when I get together with my unsaved family, that, you know, they drink. They're not bad about it. I've never seen any displays of drunkenness, but they like to drink and da-da-da-da. Now, I personally don't drink. But, you know, I don't make a deal out of that at all. In fact, you know, have a few, maybe we can talk about the gospel then, you know. They loosen up a little more, you know. You can just flex with those kind of things. You don't have to be bent out of shape. You don't have to major in the minor. You don't have to make issues out of things that aren't issues. And so, your liberty in Christ, you stop and ask yourself, is it profitable here? Whatever I'm doing here. Is it going to enhance the objective in serving the Lord and winning the lost to Christ? You ask yourself that. Is this going to help me grow spiritually or is this going to drag me down? You've got to think that way. And ask the Lord to show you. But also towards the saved. Look at chapter 10 with me. 1 Corinthians, verse 23. Here's our little jingle again. All things are lawful for me, but not all things are helpful. All things are lawful for me, but not all things edify. In other words, build up another believer. If the use of your liberty stumbles another believer instead of builds them up, is that the objective of your liberty in Christ? And so those are two questions you need to ask yourself. Number one, is it profitable for serving or helping others? As we go back to chapter 6. Question number two, is it enslaving to me and thus results in bondage and not freedom after all? Is my use of Christian liberty going to be enslaving to me? You see, verse 12 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not helpful. All things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Controlled by any. And you need to stop and evaluate that. For example, let's say somebody has a background in drunkenness. And they get saved. And they go visit somebody else and someone offers them, you know, a beer or a shot of whatever, you know. Now for that believer, though they may be free to have one, it may not end up with one. It may end up with, you know, 14. And it's actually going to enslave them. And you know, physical addictions are true addictions, though the bottom line isn't the physical, it's really a spiritual issue. I say that because, you know, we have all these addiction programs out there today, trying to help people overcome drug and alcohol addiction, sexual addiction, gambling addiction, and so forth. And I'm not suggesting that they're not well-intended and well-meaning. I'm sure they are. The problem is, though, that apart from becoming a new creation in Christ, it's just the flesh trying to clean up the flesh. And I would add furthermore, for even the Christian approach to these addiction programs, that whenever you approach or you form a group to focus on a sin problem, the whole beginning and focus is wrong. So should we have Thieves Anonymous for Christians? How about Pride Anonymous? Let's all join, right? I mean, is that what we're going to focus on, or do we focus on Jesus Christ, not the problem itself? In fact, I got an amazing thing that happened to me yesterday. I was in a restaurant visiting with someone, and someone came and sat down next to us across the aisle, and they heard us talking about the Lord, and they slid over, sat down, and said, "You don't know me, but I have a serious addiction problem." And began to spill their heart and talk about how it's ruined their marriage and their family and da-da-da-da-da, and so plaguing, and they're so guilt-ridden, and so forth, and so forth, and so forth. And then they turns, "Could you help me?" Now, this was a divine appointment. And the person said, "The reason I'm asking is I kept hearing in your conversation, God, 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 God. And I thought, I need to talk to these people." So I asked this individual, I said, "Well, let me ask you a question. If you were to die, do you know for sure you'd go to heaven?" And he said, "Well, yes, I think so." And I said, "Well, you were at the door of heaven and Christ said, 'Why shall I let you in?' What would you say?" He said, "Well, you know my heart and that I try to repent of my sins and I'm seeking to do better and seeking to do good and so forth and so forth." And I said, "Well, would you mind if I showed you some verses from the Bible?" I just happened to have my Bible right there. And draw a diagram. And the person said, "Sure." So I went like this and I drew God as holy, and then I went like this and drew, and I put this person's name here, and I said, "And you're a sinner." And it says, "And because God is holy and we're a sinner, we deserve to go to hell." And this person says, "Yes." But then this person wrote Christ here. But I know I sin, but then I repent and I try to cling to Christ, but I sin some more. And she did. They just wrote circles, just like this. This is my life, right like that. Couldn't get off the treadmill of performance. Trying so hard to be better. Trying so hard to do good. All the merit approach, though. Trying so hard to get the good to outweigh the sins. And I said, "You know, this is not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches this." And I just explained again the normal way we present the gospel, the sin barrier, how Christ died for our sins, past, present, and future, and cried out, "It is finished." And the person says, "He said that?" I said, "He said that, right on the cross. And all of your sins were paid for. And God offers to you salvation as a gift. And all you have to do is put your faith in Him. And you can have it." And this person says, "This is so freeing. So freeing to me." And I continue to present the gospel and showed her some verses and so forth. And she said she needed to use the bathroom. And when she left, I pointed to the person across the table and I said, have you noticed I never even talked about her addiction? Who knows? Because that's Mickey Mouse. There's a much bigger issue here. This person's got to be wired for sound. Destiny change. And as a result of then getting a position in Christ and possessions in Him, with the privileges afforded, then they can walk in newness of life. And it was a divine appointment. Now, we did talk a little bit about this person's addiction after and the importance of just feeding her soul with the Word of God. I thought, I almost looked around to see if there was a well. I mean, you remember the woman at the well? I mean, she came with one set of problems, ended up getting saved and left her water pot and went home, you know, and told the guys. I mean, this was just amazing. Divine appointment. But it's not to suggest that bodily related sins don't have an addictive effect upon you. They can. Very enslaving to people. Verse 13. Food's for the stomach and the stomach's for food. Isn't that a nice little jingle? You got food? Well, that's for the stomach. Got a stomach? Ha ha, that's for food. In fact, instead of stomach, the word probably could be better translated belly. The fact is some have bigger than others, you know. Food's for the belly and the belly's for foods. That's probably a little jingle in Corinth, but now Paul says, let's clarify that so it lines up with the Word of God. For God will destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for sexual morality, because the Corinthians probably took it a step further, not the believers, but the culture, and said, well, the body's also for sex, and sex is for the body. So therefore, indulge. Now in doing so, how is the Corinthian rationalization for the indulgence of the body eliminated when understood from a biblical perspective regarding the believer in Christ? And the first thing I'd like to say about your body is your physical desires are legitimate in themselves. If you have a desire for food, that's legitimate. In fact, when you don't, it's problematic. The problem is, how is that desire met? That's the issue. And is it met appropriately? The same is true with sex. God made us with biological systems in which when we reach puberty, sexual desire kicks in. That is not wrong. That is not sin. That is normal. As I've said before, don't ever tell a teenager if they have sexual desires, they're carnal. Because otherwise they're going to throw in the towel or they're going to deny themselves and deny the reality of where they're at. That's normal. That's normal. God made them that way. It just needs to be met in an appropriate way. So, well, how is it met? Well, look at chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things which you wrote to me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. That means being involved with sexual morality. Nevertheless, because of sexual immorality, let each man have his own wife and let each woman have her own husband. In other words, the way that that particular desire is met legitimately is in marriage. In fact, we read further, verse 8, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows, it is good for them if they remain even as I am, namely single. If you can stay single, stay single. But if they cannot exercise self-control, let them marry. For it is better to marry than to burn with passion and not have that need met. So the Bible's very realistic. Your physical desires are legitimate in themselves. But fornication or sexual morality is the wrong way to meet that need. Marriage is the right way. A second thing we notice here is your physical desires are temporary. Verse 13 says, foods for the stomach and the stomach for foods, but God will destroy both it and them. In other words, your hunger for food and food itself will one day be destroyed. There will be no need for them one day. They're temporary. And as a believer, if you're going to make good choices, you're going to need to think in light of eternity, what really matters. Thirdly, your body is far more than biological. In fact, he moves from the word belly or stomach to the word body in verse 13. Now, the body is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord. And as he continues to talk about sexual morality, we will see that sex is far more than a biological act. It is actually a union of two people in a way that transcends the body. Your body is far more than biological. Fourthly, we notice that your body is not to be used for bad purposes like sexual morality. Verse 13 says, now the body is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. You see, as a believer, your body is an instrument that can either be used by the sin nature to fulfill those desires in wrongful ways, or used by the Holy Spirit to fulfill the will of God in good ways. Your body is not to be used for bad purposes like sexual morality. That's why 1 Thessalonians 4:3 says, this is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication or sexual morality. Hebrews 13:4 tells us it all. The marriage is honorable and all, and the marriage bed is undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Next thing we notice, the fifth thing about your body, is your body is to be used for godly purposes in serving the Lord. In serving the Lord. You see, verse 13 says, now the body is not for sexual morality, but for the Lord. And the Lord for the body. And that is why Hebrews 12:1 says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, in light of the mercies of God, that you present your body a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. The next thing we notice is that your body has an eternal purpose due to the expectation of resurrection. You see, while food is temporary, and while stomachs are temporary, or bellies are temporary, praise God, that your body has an eternal perspective, eternal purpose, verse 14. And the Lord both raised up the Lord, and God both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by His power. And when He says raised up, He's talking about resurrections. And we know from 1 Corinthians 15, which He will develop far more in this book, that resurrections deal with bodies, getting a new glorified body. You see, that body you're in is going to be glorified one day as a believer for an eternal purpose so that a complete you will function throughout all eternity. It's not temporary like the Corinthian jingle set. Furthermore, your body is a member of the body of Christ. Did you realize that? Verse 15 says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them members of a harlot? Certainly not. See, when you were saved by the grace of God, you were bought with a price. You belong to the Lord, body, soul, and spirit. And one day your body is going to be redeemed like your soul is. But you now are in union with Christ. Your body is a member of the body of Christ. And in addition to that, your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. We read in verse 19, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit? Now it's interesting, the word temple there is a particular Greek word that doesn't speak of the temple in its entirety. It's a Greek word for the inner sanctuary. Your body is the very place God resides. God the Holy Spirit indwells there the moment you put your faith in Christ. verse 19 continues, that not only is your body the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, that's where the Holy Spirit lives, whom you have from God. God gave you the Holy Spirit when you were saved. And you are not your own. Your body now belongs to the Lord. And you need to remember that. You say, well, this is my body. Well, it is in one sense, but it's really belongs to the Lord in the true sense of the word. The true sense of the word. Now, if you notice closely, in verse 15, it says, do you not know? In verse 16, or do you not know? In verse 19, or do you not know? Now, why does Paul repeatedly utilize that introduction in this passage? It's to point out their lack of divine viewpoint, though they were impressed with human wisdom. Or because they were not living in light of their position and possessions in Christ. He says that in chapter 3, verse 16, chapter 5, verse 6, chapter 6, verses 2, 3, 9, 15, 16, 19, chapter 9, verse 13, chapter 9, verse 24. He says, do you not know? And he says it because either they didn't know it or they weren't living in light of it. Like, wake up, don't you know? And unfortunately, too many believers don't know. They don't know about their position in Christ. They may know they're saved, but they don't know Romans 6. They don't know Romans 8. They don't know about their possessions in Christ. They don't know Ephesians 1. They don't understand how to live by grace. And so they just try harder to serve the Lord. And while their heart is desirous of doing what is right, they find themselves in the spiritual squirrel cage of defeat, confess, try harder, defeat, confess, try harder. Because they don't know how to rest by faith in their position in Christ and walk by means of the Spirit. And the only way you're going to know that is by spending time in the Word of God and allowing the Spirit of God to teach you. Whether it's publicly hearing the Word of God, listening to tapes, reading books, reading your Bible. What a novel thing. Read the Bible. Read the Bible. In fact, I'd like to challenge you right there. Between Sunday and Wednesday, you ever pick that Bible up and read it and enjoy the Lord? Not this,
you know, I got to read a chapter a day to keep the devil away, you know, so.
Not that, you know. No. No, I come to the Word of God to feed your soul and get to know the Lord better and understand His plan and purpose and principles better. That kind of thinking. You see, these believers were living in a culture in which they were inundated with half-truths, human viewpoint, sexual immorality. Everybody's doing it. And now God has called them to live in sexual purity in light of their position in Christ. And they needed to learn how to do that. And we'll look at that next Wednesday night. Let's pray. Father, thank you again for your wonderful word, and I just pray that by your grace, we would get to know you better, that we would understand better who Jesus Christ is to us. We would understand not only that we are in Christ, but that Christ lives in us. And the life we now live in the flesh, this human body, we live by faith in the Son of God who loved us and gave Himself for us. That our lives would be distinctly different. That we would live in sexual purity instead of immorality. We would live a life that's honoring to you, a blessing to others, A life in which, in our freedom in Christ, out of love, we serve one another. Not because we have to, but because we want to. We find great joy in doing this. Thank you again for what you're doing for us and what you're doing in us and what you're seeking to do through us by your grace. We just love you for it because you first loved us. And we just want to thank you. And we confess that we are insufficient in ourselves. But you are teaching us that our sufficiency is of you. And we thank you. In Jesus' name. Okay. Our time is gone, and with that, you're dismissed.